You know, when I was younger, I hated to run. How many of you are like me? You don't like to run. I mean, I loved to be in the weight room, but I hated to run, and I never ran long distance. I could run the sprints, and I love running in games, you know, like if you're playing basketball or football or something like that, but that's always a short distance. I could not stand long distance running. When I was a senior in high school, I had desires to play beyond high school in football, and I knew that if I wanted to do that, I had to prepare myself by getting in shape, you know, that I could run longer distances and I could do stuff. So I went out for track, but even out for track, you know, I didn't care about being in a track meet or anything like that. I just wanted to get in shape. But when I saw what those guys were running, the distance guys, I very quickly decided I'd work out with the sprinters. And what I found is that I was not in good enough shape even to run a sprint. I could run for about 40 yards, and then it seemed like when I hit 40 yards, I just wasn't in good enough shape to keep going. So normally a good sprinter will run the last 50 yards faster than the first 50 yards. But I ran my first 40 yards really fast. I'd be in the front. But by the time we got to the end, I might be 10 yards behind, because the further we ran, the slower I got. And I thought, well, you know, there's no sense in me trying to run this distance because I can't even run 100 yards. Now, I know for you guys, young guys, that's 100 meters now, but we ran a 100-yard dash. And so I worked out with the sprinters, and then it came time for the first track meet. Well, I didn't even know if I was going to run. And so I went out there, and the coach told me, he said, look, this is a big track meet. There were, I don't know how many schools there. I never seen so many people in track meet in my life. He said, you need to run the 880, which is the 800 today. 880 yards, that's two laps all the way around the track without stopping. And I was thinking, you got to be kidding me. So I'm over there, and I'm really terrified about running this race because I've never run that far without stopping before. And I've got a friend who's my best friend at that time. His name's Dan Erickson, and he is a state champion cross-country runner. And he's scared because he's heard these guys talking. I'm not kidding. There must have been 25 guys running this race. That's a lot. I've never been in one with that many. But they were talking. Some of these guys were from pretty good schools, and he was talking about their times and stuff, and he was afraid to run it. And so I am terrified of what this is going to happen. I don't even know if I can make it the whole way. I'm afraid these guys from the times they're talking about, they're going to take off, and I'm going to be like, you know, it'll take me 10 minutes to run the race, and they're done in you know, a minute and 50 seconds or something like that. And so, anyway, we get ready for this race to start. And they shot the gun. And I mean, I took off like it was a 40-yard dash. And I took off around that thing. And I mean, I was trying to get way out in front of everybody. And I came around that first turn. And I mean, you start right here. So you come around one turn, but you haven't really run very far yet. And you come up here to the second turn. Now, you've run, you know, three quarters of the way, one of the laps. And I came around that bend. And as I started around that bend, I've never seen this at track meet before because, like I said, there were a lot of people there. Everybody was up on their feet, and I was getting a standing ovation because I was so far ahead of everybody else. And it seemed like about the time I saw them all stand up and cheer, I hit the wall. And if you've ever run, you know what that means. That means you're completely out of oxygen in your blood. And I hit it, and it was like, and I was just like, I had no flexibility whatsoever. And so I went across here, and I'm not kidding. There was like 25, maybe 30 people running it. Everybody passed me. By the time I came around the second time, everyone was laughing. And I could barely finish the race. I finished that race, and I walked about 20 feet off of the track, and I fell down. And you know when your pulse goes, it was like I could feel my whole body going boom, boom. Like it felt like it was. I couldn't move. I laid there about 20 minutes before it settled down enough, the pulse, that I could get up. My coach came and he said, well, he said, I can see you're not going to be very good at the 880. He said, but you're not fast enough to run the sprints. So we're going to put you at the 440. And which was, you know, because I still had a few guys that didn't pass me before I got around from that thing. But I ran that race the same way the entire year. I sprinted till I hit that wall at that turn. And right when I hit that turn, it didn't matter how fast or how slow I ran, when I hit that turn, that was it. And I never won a race. Once I came in second, because I was far enough ahead that nobody, but only one guy could pass me. But normally, I'd be third, fourth, something like that. I just couldn't do it. I was not prepared. Now, some of you know that later on, when I turned 60, I had some heart trouble. And when I went in, the doctor said, well, your heart is normal. There's nothing wrong with it except for the fact that it doesn't have much strength, and it's like your heart's like an 80-year-old person. It just wears out. It doesn't beat fast enough. That's your problem. Your heart doesn't contract fast enough. The muscle's not strong. So I always thought that it was like getting in shape, but what it really was is that my heart was not prepared. I did not have the heart it took to run the race. I had a heart that could handle 40 yards, but I didn't have a heart that could handle 400 yards. And what's interesting about the thing is that a lot of people, they've got a heart that they can follow Jesus for a little bit, as long as the challenge is not too great, you know what I'm saying? But they don't have a heart to actually follow him no matter what. And in order to follow Christ, your heart has to what? It has to be repaired. It has to change. God's got to do a surgical work on it. And what prepares your heart for the way to follow Christ is the message. And if the message is not clear, or if you don't understand it, or if you can't see or understand the truth, then you're not really ready to follow Christ. And so last week we looked at John the Baptist who came and what the message was that prepared a heart to be able to run the race of faith and to finish that race. Today, we're going to look at the same verses, but we're going to look at the messenger that prepares the way for Christ. Because a lot of people just think that God just works with the message. But when you read the Bible, you see God always sends the message through a what? Through a messenger. As a matter of fact, even the Bible that we have was written by people. Everything that we have was transferred to us through God, from God through people. And the written word was not enough for us to really comprehend what he was saying until he actually came in the flesh as a person himself. And so the messenger that prepares the way is very, very important. The story of John the Baptist is in all four Gospels because he is a crucial part. Jesus says he is the greatest of all the prophets because of what he did, what his calling was. And the Bible tells us that in those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. So John the Baptist is going to be a central figure in the message of God that's going to free the hearts of his people in coming. And he came to the Judean wilderness. Now, last week we talked a little about that. I'm just going to point out that that is a place that he came to because it represents a place that is isolated, a place that you are there and there's not many people around. Many times you're there alone. The prophets all went there to meet with God alone. And it's a place where all of the trappings of this world are what? They're gone. I mean, there is nothing to sustain life here. And that is where we really have to be to come to God mentally. Doesn't mean we have to be in a place where we don't have things, but it needs to be in a place where our mind is not focused on things. Most people can't come to Christ because they have their own agenda that they think will fulfill their lives, and they're not willing to give it up. I talked with a man one time, and he's a very, very successful man. And this was not too long ago. And we talked about Christ and about why he came and what God wanted in as far as a relationship with him, why Christ had died. And as he sat there and he listened, he said, everything you're saying is completely logical. But I would have to change and give up everything in my life. Well, that person's not ready to come to Christ. Because he still is surrounded by things that he believes will bring him peace, joy, meaning, purpose, significance, respect, all of those things. If you still are in a place where you feel like you really can, if you work hard enough, get it someplace else besides the Lord, you're not ready to let go of it to find him. And so John goes out into the wilderness because it represents, hey, everything in the world that you desire is not here. And if you think everything in the world will fulfill your desires, then you're not ready to follow Christ. So he came out there and he began preaching. Now, preaching simply means that he is proclaiming the truth. You know, you can. How many of you have ever had somebody who's talking to you and you say, hey, quit preaching to me? Okay, it doesn't mean you have to be up here like I am right now. You don't have to have the clicker. There doesn't have to be a PowerPoint. No microphone. When you're proclaiming the truth to somebody, you are preaching. And he came and began preaching. I love Romans 10, 13 through 14, where it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? They will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? I mean, I know we all know that that progression is pretty simple. But part of this story as Jesus' ministry is going to be introduced is this. People are essential. John the Baptist is essential to the story. It's the way God works. You are essential to the story. You may not be up here with the microphone preaching, but we've been baptizing some kids. We're going to baptize one next week. Where their parents, where other people around, proclaim the truth to them. Live the truth in front of them. And they saw the greatness and the glory and the love and the mercy and the forgiveness and the life that God offered, and they want it. And so they're ready to follow Christ because they see that goodness. John the Baptist is used by God to bring the message. It's the way he works. His message was, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And we talked a little bit last week about repenting. And all repenting really means is that I realize that I am going along in my life without God. I've pushed him out of the way. I've put him behind me. I am ignoring him. I don't have to be hostile, but I could be if I feel like he's trying to impress himself on me. But I am doing what I want without considering what God wants. And I come to realize that this is not the way I should live. I come to realize that if I live this way, it's not only going to destroy me, but it's going to destroy those I love. And so I change my mind, and I turn, and I try to walk and follow God, and as I reach out to him, he helps me to do that, and that change is called repentance. It means going in a different way. Turning to God is the key of it. It's not stopping the things that are bad in my life, but not turning to God. It's stopping and letting go of everything because I turn to God and follow him. And the kingdom of heaven is where? It's near. Some of the translations, I actually like some of the like New King James and some of those a little bit better because it says the kingdom of God is at what? It's at hand. That means the kingdom of God is not something in the future that when we die we will get. The kingdom of God is right there for us to grasp. And if we grasp it, we can have it. But if we don't grasp it, we are never going to have it. Because confession that God is right and that we're moving in the wrong way And repentance, which means I turn to him and try to follow him, those are essential for me to have a hold of the kingdom of God and let the kingdom of God get a hold of me. So he comes and he says, hey, the kingdom of God is right there. It's right there in front of you. All you have to do is turn to God. Now, people from Jerusalem and from all over, all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and to hear John. That's interesting, isn't it? Why did they go out to the wilderness? Is John the only preacher? Is John the only one who reads and knows the scriptures? Is John the only one who's got the message? There's something about John that drew them out into the wilderness. Because they could hear the Old Testament read. They could hear the Old Testament explained. They could hear preaching. They could hear encouragement. They could hear people who were telling them to turn to God in all kinds of places. But there was something about John that they would leave the comforts of their home. They would go out into the wilderness, out into the desert to hear him. People are essential to what God is doing. And they confessed their sins and he baptized them in the Jordan River. I want you to notice that he baptized them when they confessed their sins. They weren't baptized and then they confessed and turned from their sins. But when they confessed, hey, we are not following God. I am not doing what God wants me to do. I want to follow him. Then they were immersed in that baptism of repentance, which joins them to God. Then all Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So they went out to him. That's another thing that's interesting about it. God comes to us and he convicts us. How many of you in here have heard God tugging at your heart? You have heard God speak to you. There's been a time or times, many times, when you have been in a place and someone was talking, or you're in a small group and someone's talking, or you're reading, or a song. But all of a sudden, it's not just the words of that song. It's the Holy Spirit of God speaking to you and revealing himself to you, and you know that he is calling you to make some type of a change or commitment. And so then, whose court is the ball in? It's in yours. Feeling the conviction of God, feeling the presence of God, is not the same as being in the kingdom. When God calls us, we have to go. We have to follow him. And so they went out to him. All of this is a symbolic picture of what John is trying to show them. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, that's an interesting statement right there, isn't it? Because these are the really, really deeply religious people. These are the people who are doing the things that they know God would want them to do as far as the rituals and routines. This is the guy who never misses his morning devotion. This is the guy who never misses his prayer time. This is the guy when the church doors are open is always there. This is the guy who takes his kids to Sunday school. This is the guy who does all of those things. He fulfills all of the checklist that a Christian is supposed to do. But there's something missing in his life. And John recognizes it. And so he saw many of the Pharisees coming to where he was baptizing, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" That's an interesting statement, isn't it? John would not let them participate in the baptism ritual. Because he says, "Who warned you to flee?" I think what he's saying is, you're not coming because God is calling you. You're coming for other reasons. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? if they produce the fruit, would then they be able to be baptized and be saved? Well, that's not really what he's saying either, is it? What he's saying is this. God is not warning you to come here. You've got some convictions. You may have some guilt. You may have all kinds of emotions going on in you. You may want to escape your problems. You may want to let go of the things that are falling apart in your life. But you're not turning to God. You're not coming to God because he's calling you. You're coming because you want to escape this stuff. You're not coming for the right reason. How do I know that? Because if you turn to God and you grab a hold of God, he's going to grab a hold of you, and his Holy Spirit is going to do what in your life? It is going to make dramatic changes, not little changes. It's going to make dramatic changes. And if you come to Christ and you're not a different person, you never came to Christ. Because Christ has the power to do what? To save. Everyone who truly calls on the name of the Lord is what? They're saved. They're rescued. They're changed and they're transformed, and God works in their lives. Repentance should always bear at least these following fruits. Your attitude towards God will be altered. Your attitude towards God will be altered. Romans tells us that there's a couple of attitudes that are not present in the lost. Number one, they knew he was God, but they would not what? Worship him as God. He was not worth more to them than anything else. What he thought was not worth more to them than what anyone else thought. What he had for them to do was not worth more to them than other things that they might could get. And neither were they what? Neither were they thankful. So one of the things when you come to Christ that changes inside of you when the Holy Spirit is there, it alters your attitude. You now want to please God. You are grateful for what God has done in your life. And if you feel no gratitude towards God and no compulsion to find and to do what he wants, then you have walked too far away from him. Or you have never really been joined to him. Your relationships with others will be what? They will be altered. One of the reasons is because just like all the disciples, when Jesus called them and they saw who they were, what did they do? They wanted other people to experience the same thing they had experienced. So their view of other people, what they wanted from other people, what they wanted for other people, now changed. A lost person wants from people. A person with the Spirit of God wants for people. Most people want other people to somehow help their life be better. But Jesus Christ came to serve, to make their lives better. And we don't know how that happens. But inside of us, when the Holy Spirit comes, our relationships and our attitude towards relationship changes. Your ethics will be altered. If the Spirit of God is in you, you do not want to do what displeases God. You do not want to do what separates you from God. You are afraid. That is the fear of the Lord. I am afraid of being without God, so I do not want to do or go where God will not follow. I don't want to lie. I don't want to steal. I don't want to cheat. I don't want to do things that I know God will have to back away from because it is not part of the reputation that he wants to extend to the world. How many of you have ever known somebody that when they were doing something, you just couldn't stand right next to them because of what they were doing? As Christians, we do not want to put God in a place that he has to separate away from us because of what our rebellious hearts are doing. And so our ethics are altered. Now, if we're lost, we're going to do whatever benefits us. Your speech will be altered. When I recognize that God wants me to speak for him, he wants me to speak with power. That actually the Bible says that I will be held accountable for every word without power or idle word that I speak. When I recognize that my words either pull people towards Christ or push people away from Christ. And because I care what that happens, I am more careful about what I say. It makes a difference. My behavior will be altered. I think about how the things that I do will or will not please God, will affect God. You remember the story where the rich man was called down out of the tree? And Jesus said, I'm going to eat with you, Zacchaeus. And people started complaining about it. And he said, whoa, 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 I know I've cheated these people. I know everything they're saying. Everything I will pay how many times? 5 times. Because I don't want what I've done to stain your reputation because you're hanging with me. And so our behaviors are altered. Repentance does begin in our minds. We have that conviction of God. God speaks to us. We know that what he's saying is correct. We know that we are wrong. That is the beginning of it. But it doesn't end there. True repentance shows up in our lives. And John continues and he says, do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good what? Will be cut down and thrown into the fire. We don't hear a lot of this anymore in modern Christianity. In modern Christianity, we don't want to judge one another. We don't want to question one another. We don't want to call sin what it is because it might offend somebody. And so we're tolerant of things that God is not tolerant of. And when we read the book of Revelation, we find out God is not pleased when we are tolerant of things that destroy his people. He's not tolerant of things that destroy other people. And they say, we have Abraham as our father. You know, I heard a story one time of a little boy, and a preacher was there, and he said, now, do you believe in God? He said, well, yes, I do. He said, well, why do you believe in God? He said, well, I guess it runs in the family. Well, you know, that's not good enough to be part of that church because the people around you, you like them, and they've got a commitment to God. You have to make that individual commitment to God that is a life-changing union with the Spirit of God. I like this. Some of you have seen it before. It's Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Thomas Jefferson believed there was a God or some type of being, but he was not very comfortable with the fact that Jesus Christ could be the Lord. That Jesus Christ would be the authority in his life. He didn't want an authority in his life. He didn't want something that told him black and white what absolutely was right or wrong. And so he actually took a Bible and he cut out all the parts that he didn't like, that didn't fit with what he wanted. He cut out the parts about Jesus being the Son of God. He cut out the parts about the kingdom of God. He left in the moral things he agreed with that made life better, the philosophies in there. But his Bible is on display at the Smithsonian. As a matter of fact, 4 of them that he went through, and because I guess he read the parts he liked a lot. And just took scissors and cut out the rest. Are you living like you want to? Acting contrary to God's word and will for your life? Well, that's a question we need to ask ourselves. If we've truly repented of our sins and turned to God, then we do care what God thinks. We do care what God wants. And we're not just part of the family because we go to church, but we're part of that family because God's Holy Spirit is working in us and he is moving in us. You know, it's interesting that Barna put something out, and I know I've heard several of you talk about it because Moody Radio had it on all the time, but is it millennials? Yes. Millennials now believe, 47% of them believe that it is wrong to share your faith with someone of a different belief. In other words, if I am trying to tell you about Christ so that you will change the way you believe, they think that's wrong. Because if you disagree with someone's beliefs, you're judging them, and they don't believe they should judge. And so they don't believe that they should speak as John the Baptist is speaking. They don't believe that they need to tell the words that Christ has told us to tell. They don't believe they need to share the gospel with others. What's going to happen to the church when the world's philosophy conforms us to a point that most of the people in the church don't believe it's right to tell anyone about Christ? Well, that's going to be a difficult day for the kingdom of God to move. Are you living a life that is surrendered to God, or are you living a life that is surrendered to the culture? Are you living a life that's surrendered to God, or are you living a life that's surrendered to what works in your workplace? Are you willing to stand and suffer any type of thing that might be accompanied with your union and with your commitment to Christ? Or are you only willing to follow Christ as long as it does not interfere with your worldly life and goals? Are you pleasing Him? That is the bottom line question. You know, a Gallup poll found, I'm just going to read this. A Gallup poll found that there is little difference today in the ethical behavior between the churched and the unchurched. There's as much pilferage, I guess that means thievery, and dishonesty among the church as the unchurched. There's as much sexual immorality, as much drunkenness, as much drug abuse, as much disrespect for parents and authority among the church as the unchurched. One writer for Gallup poll stated that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. It is a religious experience without reformation, without repentance. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's message always pointed to the coming of Christ, to the entrance of Christ into our lives. He is the one who enables us to be the people God created us to be. He's the one who shows God's great heart and love so that we might not fear Him, because He died on the cross to pay for our sins, though we were guilty of it. And though He was completely innocent, He suffered for us to allow us to know that God cares, that God will do what it takes to allow us to come out of the sin and the place that we're at. He rose from the dead to show us that there is no power that can keep the Holy Spirit from transforming us into being who God wants us to be. He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and with fire, an agent of cleansing, of purifying, of making us want, feel, say and do the things that God wants us to. Earlier, Alan had this verse: everyone who has this hope in Him purifies who? Himself, just as He is pure. I like this verse in 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us what? Purify ourselves. It's kind of a circular deal. We turn to God and we let go of those sins. We don't have the ability maybe to follow through with all of that, but because we do that, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do that, to change our lives. The more He changes our lives, the more we want to let go of anything else that doesn't please God. And the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do those things. I skipped this verse, but I'm going to go back to it right now. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. It's a very important verse, because if you remember back when we started this series, John is the son of Zechariah, an extremely wealthy person. His inheritance, he could live forever in a huge gated mansion, never work. He could take a position of ease as a ruler over his community. And yet, as he grew up, he went out into the desert and lived with a group called the Essenes. Now, tradition tells us that because Zechariah and Elizabeth were older, they died. And there was a huge fight among the rulers as to who would adopt John the Baptist, because everybody knew the angel had appeared, and John was picked to appoint out the next Messiah, which meant John was the one who was going to say, this is the next king. Well, the prophet that pointed out the king was usually the second in command, and actually, you could say the first in command, because if the prophet came and told the king, God said this, what did the king do? So you're talking about a very, very powerful person. And so there was an argument among these families, who gets to adopt John? Well, everybody wanted to adopt John. But I don't want your family to have that power, and you don't want my family to have that power, and we're certainly not going to let the Harpers have that power, right? Just kidding. And so they decided that they would take him out to the Essenes, who were people who had sworn. One of the things to join is that when you join, you give away all your possessions. So you only have the clothes on your back, and you live in this commune where you pray, you copy the scriptures, and they're very, very religious people who wanted nothing to do with politics or power. And so they said, okay, we'll let John be there until he grows up. Now, when John grows up and he comes at age of 12 as a man, he can make a decision. I'm going to keep living here in the desert, or I'm going to go home to the mansion, and I'm going to collect all this fortune that's in escrow for me. What would you do? You know what John did? John stayed. He waited with the Essenes until he was 30 years old. And when he came out into the desert to speak, everybody knew that God and his word meant more to John than material possessions. He had given them all away. They knew that he lived the life that he was talking about. He walked out there with the clothes of the poor, eating the food of the poor when he could eat the food of the richest. He could sleep in a padded bed rather than on rocky ground. He could have all the benefits of their society and the world, and yet he had given them all away for God, and they knew that he loved God more than he loved anything else. So when he spoke, what did they do? They listened. It's why repentance is so important. Because if people see your commitment through your life, your words have power. He goes on and says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, it's interesting. Jesus says, don't think I came here to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I'm going to divide people into two groups. Those who love me, they're going to have all the peace they want. They're going to have all the joy they want. They're going to have all the blessings that the resources that the kingdom of God can bring them to have the most meaningful, fulfilling life that God imagined they could have. The ones who are divided out in this group, they're going to get all the things that this world has until this world is over. And compared to eternity, that's like this. And then they're going to be without God because they've rejected him. And he comes and he separates them. And his word separates them. And he gathers the wheat into his barn, and he burns up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That fire is a symbol of judgment, of destruction. You know, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of three things. He'll convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. As I'm speaking here, the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you. Here's how you can tell. He will start to point that finger in your heart. And you will start to feel, my life is not what it should be. I know I am not doing what God would want me to do. I am not ready to stand face to face with God because I don't think he'll smile and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I know that there are changes that need to be made in my life, and I know what they are. And I know what's right in God's eyes. I know God is calling me to do more. I need to do this. I need to say this. I need to let this go and forgive in this area. And then I am convinced in my heart of the result of whatever choice I make. I'm either going to say yes to God and I'm going to embrace what he wants for my life, or I'm going to let go of what he doesn't want in my life. And I know in my heart that God will see me through and that he will bless me. Or I know that if I turn my back, if I push him away, if I close my ears and just do what I want, I know in the back of my mind that I'm going to suffer for it later. And the lost person chooses that road anyway, because they'd rather have their own way than they would submit to God. May we have open hearts. And when we hear God's voice speaking to us, may we respond. Let's pray. Father, I know that every one of us in here is an individual with a totally different life circumstance, with different things going on, different temptations, different struggles, different challenges, different circumstances, different hearts. But we know that you know our individual hearts. And you are a God who sees and speaks and lives. You're not just some ideas written on a piece of paper and some rules that we're either good or bad if we follow. You're the living God who sees and understands more than we could ever comprehend. And without you, we can never understand life. And so, Father, when you call, I pray that we will have the hearts to respond. When we feel that tug on our hearts, Lord, don't let us push it away. Don't let us put it off till tomorrow. Don't let us think that we'll figure it out later. But let us respond to you to do whatever you ask of our lives. So right now, Lord, we ask you to forgive us of our sins, and we are grateful that you've already shown us through Christ that you will. We ask you to help us to have the ability to grab hold of the kingdom of God and let you rule in our lives, let you lead us, let you guide us, let you mold us, let you make us into what you want us to be. We thank you for who you are, and we ask you, Lord, to use us as a light in this world to those that we love and to those we don't even know. Because just like John the Baptist, they need a messenger of hope. We ask you to put that hope in our hearts, and we ask you to let that hope be seen in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.